Well, welcome to our studio here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Israeli forces have shot yet another young Palestinian man in occupied territories. The regime troopers shot the man at a checkpoint near occupied Al-Quds for allegedly attempting to carry out a stabbing attack. A correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, was with us and gave us the details.
Now, the Israeli military issued a statement saying that a Palestinian, or a suspect, they said first, approached the checkpoint of Mazmouria, South Al-Quds, crossing from Sur Bahir village in Al-Quds, and that he had a knife with him. One of the Israeli forces there saw this man wielding a knife. He immediately opened fire directly at this Palestinian man, who was later identified as Palestinian, and they said they neutralized him. When the Israeli military say that they neutralized someone, then this means they used their guns to shoot and kill. They opened fire and killed the Palestinian. However, Palestinian Ministry of Health, up till the moment, didn't had not been informed directly from the Israeli authorities that a Palestinian was shot and killed, or who is this Palestinian. They didn't reveal his identity. We are speaking about news and reports coming from the Israeli military. A Palestinian man had been neutralized. First, they said that he was shot and he was in serious condition. Then they said that he was neutralized.
Thousands of Israelis have once again hit the streets of Tel Aviv to protest against the far-right cabinet's contentious judicial overhaul. The demonstrators chanted slogans against the Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in the 37th weekly protest. There were similar rallies in other cities. One of them took place outside of an airport from where Netanyahu was departing for the U.S. The cabinet led by Netanyahu passed the judicial changes in an unprecedented showdown that pit judiciary against executive and legislator. Mass rallies have been ongoing since the cabinet presented the bill to the Knesset to strip the High Court of much of its powers. Critics say the legislation removes vital checks on the far-right cabinet's powers. It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Israeli forces have once again attacked protesters across the Gaza Strip, injuring at least six Palestinians, including three journalists. A number of Palestinians were wounded in the east of Rafah governorate along the border fence with Israel, as regime forces targeted protesters with live fire and tear gas. Three Palestinian journalists were also injured by Israeli tear gas during a protest east of the town of Jabalia. The Palestinians were protesting against the ongoing Israeli aggression, including attacks on Muslim worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque and occupied Al-Quds. Israel also recently launched airstrikes on the Gaza Strip, which it claimed targeted the positions of Hamas resistance movement. Ashraf Shannon is a correspondent joining us from Gaza City. We also have Muti Abu Musaba, who's a Palestinian political activist, joining us from Gaza City also. Welcome to you both. Ashraf, I'll start with you. Tell us about what has occurred there in the Gaza Strip first.
Israeli forces shot and wounded at least seven Palestinians, as well as three journalists working for international news agencies in the east of the enclave yesterday, as protesters, dozens of them, were expressing their anger at the atrocities and war crimes committed by Israeli forces and Israeli police at Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in occupied Al-Quds. Israeli forces used live fire and also used the so-called peaceful methods. We're talking about tear gas. They used tear gas canisters, high-velocity tear gas canisters, to hit protesters, and they mainly aim at Palestinian journalists, like what happened yesterday, and the same thing happened the day before and also on Friday. These protests are taking place on almost a daily basis along the eastern perimeter of the Gaza Strip, inside the so-called buffer zone, an area that makes up 30% of Gaza's arable land in the east of the enclave, where young Palestinians approached the security fence with the occupied territories and throw small rocks at Israeli forces who respond with live fire and rubber-coated metal bullets and tear gas canisters to cause as much harm as possible to Palestinian protesters. Also, on Friday night, following the protest, Israeli forces used drones to attack Hamas security posts in the area. The injuries and the attacks show the fact that the Israeli regime refuses to acknowledge that these young people are not armed. They are peaceful protesters. And I believe it's the fact that the Western countries, mainly the United States, their unwavering support for the Israeli regime has encouraged it to attack Palestinians, to cause pain and suffering to Palestinians wherever they are.
How much has the U.S., or what kind of a supporting role has the U.S. played when it comes to the sufferings of the Palestinians? Moti Abu Musaba.
First of all, I would like to clarify that these protests actually come in the context of the normal response of the Palestinian people here in Gaza, strip to the ongoing and continuous Israeli crimes committed against the Palestinian people across all Palestinian territories. And these protests actually deliver and disseminate a clear message that the Palestinian people here in Gaza Strip, despite the dire conditions they are experiencing, they are living here as a consequence of the ongoing and the continuous Israeli siege imposed on Gaza Strip. They would never allow for the Israeli occupation to target each territory, each front in the Palestinian territories separately. Today, the main message of this protest is to reject the ongoing Israeli violations and abuses practiced against the Palestinians in Jerusalem and against the Palestinian prisoners inside the Israeli jails, which means that the Palestinian people are totally united. They are on the same boat when it comes to the struggle against the Israeli occupation, when it comes to face the cruel and the brutal, the cruelty and the brutality of the Israeli occupation. We do understand and believe that these moments we are living and we are experiencing as Palestinians are decisive and sensitive. And we would never allow for the Israeli occupation to separate and isolate the Palestinian people in Jerusalem from other territories, Palestinian territories. This is on one hand. On the other hand, the way that the Israeli occupation forces target the Palestinian unarmed protesters near the separation fence Eastern Gaza Strip reiterates the fixed policy that the Israeli occupation has in dealing or regarding targeting the Palestinian people or responding to the Palestinian unarmed protesters near the separation fence. It sheds more light on the brutality and the cruelty of targeting the Palestinian civilians, targeting the Palestinian journalists and the Palestinian medics there. This means that the Israeli occupation still insists on targeting the Palestinian people in order to prevent those journalists from covering the reality on the ground. This is the situation, and we can say that having all these developments on the ground, all options and all choices for the Palestinian people to respond to the Israeli continuous crimes are open, are available, and the Palestinian people would never allow for the Israeli occupation to cross the red lines in this situation.
Thank you for that. Moti Abu Musaba, Palestinian political activist from Gaza City, also from Gaza City, our correspondent there, Ashraf Shannon. Thank you, Ashraf. And with that,
we come
to an end for this edition of the News Review. Vermont says it will get across or access to its unfrozen funds, which were held in South Korea later on Monday. The Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman said in his weekly presser that the released assets are now in a bank account in a regional country. The $6 billion funds were frozen by South Korea due to the U.S. sanctions. Nasser Kanani also said Tehran is vehemently pursuing the issue of its assets frozen by the U.S. overseas and slammed Washington for its brutal sanctions against the Iranian nation. Meanwhile, the spokesman said a prisoner exchange agreement with the U.S. will also get underway later today. Kanani added that the swap will see five Iranian citizens be released from U.S. jails. That's in return for the release of five U.S. citizens held in Iran. Iran's president, Ebrahim Raisi, has departed for New York to attend the 78th session of the U.N. General Assembly. Addressing reporters ahead of his departure, Raisi underlined that his administration favors a world free from injustice and discrimination. He said that he will use the opportunity to be the voice of all Iranians. Raisi stressed that interaction with world countries, as well as regional, extra-regional, and international organizations, is a pillar of Iran's policy. He said meeting with several heads of state in order to enhance bilateral relations is on the agenda during his trip to New York. The Iranian president is scheduled to address the UN General Assembly on Tuesday. The Iraqi National Intelligence Service has broken up a terror cell that planned to carry out operations against population centers across the country. The agency says the terrorists were planning to execute suicide bombings against police stations, security checkpoints, and public markets in Baghdad and elsewhere. The agency says, however, that the recent Ebrahim processions were the main target. According to the intelligence body, the arrested terrorists have admitted to receiving military training on manufacturing explosive devices and belts and handling explosive materials. The agency identified the terrorists as remnants of Daesh Takfiris. Pakistan's economic experts and the business community have called on the government to boost energy trade with Iran so that the country can overcome its ongoing energy crisis. Our correspondent Nasser Kazmi has more in this report from Islamabad.
Pakistan has been facing an acute energy crisis for many years. To overcome the energy needs of the country, a national energy conference was organized in Islamabad to explore ways to handle the energy supply deficiency. The conference was attended by energy experts, economists, traders, and political activists. The business community expressed its serious concerns over growing energy deficit in the country, demanding the government to defy the U.S. requests and move to import cheaper electricity and gas supplies from neighboring countries, especially Iran.
We have an abundant resource of energy next door, but due to international political pressures, we are unable to tap that resource, which will be good for our economy plus the economy of our neighbor.
Analysts say the energy crisis poses serious threats to Pakistan's fragile economy and national security environment, urging the government to further strengthen economic ties with Tehran.
Yes, the option is very nice. And we have no other chance other than to connect our all gas-fired power plant with the Iranian gas plant, with the Iranian gas pipeline. And that is already terminated at the border.
Allah has blessed us with the abundant renewable resources. And if we decide that, okay, we have to go for it, okay, like our neighbors are doing it, okay, in only 5 years, okay, we can go for 100% renewable energy. It's not a big deal.
Meanwhile, Iran's ambassador to Pakistan reiterated that Tehran is ready to help Islamabad meet its energy needs. He said closer energy partnership between the two countries can strengthen their bilateral relations and promote regional stability.
We know that the Pakistani people are in dire need of energy, and we are ready to provide cheaper gas supplies to Pakistan.
Political activists say Pakistan's decision to import cheaper energy supplies from neighboring Iran would offer a promising avenue towards greater economic growth, energy security, and environmental sustainability.
Expanding energy trade with Iran will not only foster economic and diplomatic ties between Islamabad and Tehran, but will also help Pakistan to modernize its infrastructure and harness its energy potential more effectively. Nasser Kazmi, Islamabad.
In the U.S., the Maine Auto Workers Union has warned that a historic strike at the top three car manufacturers will expand if the companies do not agree on pay hikes on other labor issues.
We are now, and If we don't get better offers and we don't get down and take care of the members' needs, then we're going to amp this thing up even more. The reason we're in this situation right now is because all three of the big three companies chose to wait. They chose not to negotiate for the 8 weeks we had. We started this back in July, and we told them then, don't wait till the last minute or you're going to find yourself in a bad position. And unfortunately, they chose to wait till the last week to get down and start talking, to get serious about this, and that's where we are now.
Fain added that members of the United Auto Workers are fed up with falling behind at a time when car manufacturers have been making a fortune. Thousands of auto workers walked off their jobs after their union failed to reach deals with the companies over a new labor contract. The union announced a strike at three assembly plants owned by General Motors, Ford, and Stellantis. They are known as the Detroit Three, and it's the first time in their history that they are hit by a strike. Automakers had offered a 20% pay rise over 4.5 years, which were less than half of the amount the union had sought. The U.S. has acknowledged that the goal of ousting Russian forces from Ukraine faces, quote, a very high bar, but claims that Kiev has not failed in its counteroffensive. The remarks came from General Mark Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chief of Staff. He said while Ukraine's counterattack was slower than anticipated, it has been steady. He added that Kiev has a lot of combat power remaining. However, he noted that the overall strategy of completely driving out Russian troops from Ukraine would be a very significant effort. The top general also defended U.S. weapons assistance and other aid sent to Kiev. He said Washington is doing his best and cannot just boost Ukraine's battlefield power by sprinkling what he called magic dust. UNESCO has added another site from Iran to its World Heritage List. The Persian Caravanserai is now officially the country's 27th cultural heritage item to be registered. It consists of a collective property of 54 centuries-old roadside inns located in 24 provinces across Iran. The UNESCO World Heritage Committee says that they are the most influential and valuable examples of caravanserais of Iran. The designation was approved during the 45th session of the committee held in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. Caravanserais provide shelter, food, and water for caravans, pilgrims, and other travelers. The routes and the locations of the caravanserais were determined by the presence of water, geographical conditions, and security concerns. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Mass shooter incidents have surged in the United States of America over the last decade. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Thank you. According to RT, school shootings in the United States of America soared to a new high in 2021 to 2022, doubling the previous record tallied the previous year, according to newly released federal data. The startling findings were outlined in the National Center for Education Statistics, NCES, latest annual crime and safety report released this week, which counted 188 school shootings with casualties during 2021 to 2022 school year. The report said the figure was more than twice as high as the next highest number of documented shootings, 93, which was documented the year before, noting that 57 of the 188 incidents resulted in at least one death. School shootings have seen a sharp spike in the U.S. over the last decade, with just 17 counted by the NCES between 2010 and 2011. Since 2015, the number of shootings has steadily increased each year, though the government said the latest numbers represent an outlier in the data. The statistics agency went on to warn readers to interpret the findings with caution, given the wide variation compared to previous years. A string of active shooter incidents have been reported in U.S. schools in recent months, with a University of North Carolina faculty member murdered by a gunman on campus in late August. Another mass shooting at an elementary school in Nashville, Tennessee, left six people dead and one injured in March, while a 16-year-old boy lost his life and several others were wounded in an attack during a high school football game in Oklahoma last month. According to Axios, the number of school shootings with casualties in the U.S. hit a new record in 2021 to 2022 school year and more than doubled from the previous school year, according to recent data from the National Center for Education Statistics. This is now the second consecutive school year in which the U.S. broke this record. The report defines a school shooting as an incident where a gun is brandished, is fired, or a bullet hits school property for any reason, regardless of number of victims, time of day, or day of week. Casualties per the report include someone killed or wounded in a school shooting. Shootings that occurred during the COVID-19 pandemic on a school property during remote instruction were within that definition, the report noted. There were 188 school shootings with casualties reported in 2021 to 2022 school year at public and private elementary and secondary schools, per the annual report, which centers on crime and safety. That's up from 93 school shootings with casualties reported in the 2020 to 2021 school year at the same types of institutions. According to the report, the most commonly known situations associated with such incidents included escalation of dispute, drive-by, illegal activity, accidental firing of a weapon, and intentional property damage. About a third of the school shootings in 2021 to 2022 school year had an unknown situation associated with them. The number of wounded and the number of killed during active shooter incidents showed no consistent trend over the period at the elementary and secondary level or at the post-secondary level, per the report, which tracked data since 2000 to 2001 school year. At both levels, in the years with casualties, there are more years where the number wounded was higher than the number killed, according to the report. Nearly 98% of the shooters at elementary and secondary schools between 2000 and 2021 were male.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. A change seems to be on the horizon as some African states are uniting and saying enough is enough to exploitation, colonialization, and degradation. According to a security pact signed on Friday, any attack on the sovereignty and territorial integrity of one or more contracting parties shall be considered as aggression against the other parties and shall give rise to a duty of assistance, including the use of armed force, to restore and ensure security. Now, this is the security pact that three of the Sahel countries, Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger, have signed. We're going to be taking a look at what it all means on this Spotlight. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Abiyomi Azikiwe, editor of Pan-African Newswire, out of Detroit. And Netford Freeman, Coordinating Committee member, Black Alliance for Peace, out of Washington, D.C. Thank you both for being with me. Well, I'm going to start off in Detroit. And Abiyomi, I mean, since the Berlin Conference in 1844, when Europeans divided Africa amongst themselves, putting arbitrary lines and boundaries and even dividing some tribes, same tribes, Africans have had difficulty in uniting. In your opinion, how significant has the role of colonialism been in keeping African nations divided?
It's been essential because the attempts by the European imperialist powers were all centered around a strategy of divide and conquer. We saw this during the period of the National Liberation Movements when they attempted to divide the various freedom fighters based upon regional as well as nationality differences. However, during the 1960s and 1970s, there were alliances that were formed. You had CONCEP, which was a coalition of anti-Portuguese colonialist groups, principally in Southern Africa, but also included Guinea-Bissau.
Right.
There was the Southern African Development Community. Today, we have a critical situation, and particularly in the Sahel region in West Africa. The Leptako-Gourma Charter, which was signed yesterday by Burkina Faso, Mali, and Niger, breaks ground, moving in a very positive and progressive direction, because these countries are under threat, principally from France, but also from the United States as well, even though
okay.
the U.S.
Okay, we're going to get into that a little bit further. Let me get Netfa in on this discussion. Netfa, what are the main tactics, one of the main tactics of the colonialists and imperialists has been to put their own person in power of the majority of African nations, and if there was a leader who really wanted to help his people, he was overthrown, imprisoned, or simply killed. The situation in these three countries seemed to be different this time around. What do you think?
Yeah, yes, it's different this time around in the sense that there's been an emerging of forces that are not only, well, they're decidedly anti-France, and that they're not being handpicked because they performed a military takeover of the existing governments that were in favor of both France and the United States. And right now they're also being, what we say, boosted and supported by the masses of the people who are cheering them in the streets relentlessly. We're seeing a decidedly anti-France because of the traditional colonizing disposition or role that France played. We're not seeing as much the same with the U.S. because it doesn't have that, but things can quickly turn. Hopefully they, in my view, I think it should turn to understand
well, well, let
that
me just
to
jump
overthrow
in here. How dangerous is that perspective, Netfa? Because you said there is showing a definite anti-French perspective, the people in the street, but not so much anti-United States. Is that dangerous for their movement?
Well, I believe so, in the sense that the undergirding thing is neocolonialism, as our previous guest, Baimi Zikwe, pointed out. Well, it was neocolonialism, the structure of neocolonialism. The United States is the dominant neocolonial power in the world, and to really rid, if the objective is not just to get rid of the former colonizer, and it's to rid yourself of neocolonialism as the prevailing political and economic order, then the United States has to be included in that.
Okay, well, Abayomi, let's talk about the significance of this security pact in general, which has been signed by these three countries, in your perspective.
I think it's tremendously historic because they're under threat. They're attempting to get the Economic Community of West African States, led by Nigeria today, to mobilize a military intervention inside the country. It has not been successful so far due to the widespread unity within all three countries and among all these three states. However, at the same time, there's widespread opposition within the other ECOWAS states as well. In Nigeria, the Senate has opposed any military intervention. Political parties have signed a statement jointly opposing any type of military intervention. And you raised the issue about the United States. They'll have to confront the United States because the U.S., as Netfa pointed out, is the dominant neocolonial power internationally. But France works as a subservient neocolonial power. It's very limited what they can do without the support and assistance of Washington.
Netfa, part of this pact says that even if armed force is necessary, it will be used to ensure security. What is this really saying, especially when we talk about France, which has not ruled out invading Niger?
So there's a lot of the three countries actually face a lot of, and we already, you know, touched on it already, a lot of threats that are external and even kind of internal. Mm-hmm. The violent extremism, which also the pact is designed to address as well, the jihadists that really are a product of the U.S. and pretty much the product of the U.S., particularly in the destruction of Libya in 2011, which spread that, you know, element across the Sahel. But those elements are still there. Unfortunately, Niger is in a difficult position because it also has this big, you know, the United States has invested a lot with multi-million dollars of drone bases and military bases there. But there's two things, and because we also realizing that while Niger has kicked out the France and is in the and going to expel wants to expel the ambassadors and everything, it has permitted the resuming U.S. to be able to resume its operations there. I can't judge what that means. It could be one that they are don't want to earn the ire of the U.S., which really has no intention of going anywhere either. And also the fact that maybe there's some intelligence value in terms of their drone. There's both surveillance and defense drones that are used that they can also get from to fight off the jihadist elements that are there. So it's complicated. Niger is in a complicated situation. It doesn't, you know, diminish the fact that the U.S. really has to be eliminated from Africa. But this is a complicated situation. But I do agree that the pact is very good. And in the instance that either France or through ECOWAS or even if the United States decided to have some military action, that pact would have to make a decision to even – defend themselves against something like that.
Well, Abayomi, what is your perspective about ECOWAS? It's been talked about a couple of times already in this program. Your overall perspective about this group?
In theory, it's a positive development. It started in around 1975 and was promoted by people like the late President Ahmed Secretary of the Republic of Guinea. Since that time period, however, they have fallen victim to the same neo-colonial narrative. Today, for example, with the chairmanship of ECOWAS being in the hands of Nigeria, the president there, Bola Tinubu, unfortunately, has taken a pro-U.S. position, a pro-France position, and was willing to use his own troops and the troops of other regional states to militarily intervene in the affairs of a neighbor. Niger shares a northern border with Nigeria. Population is about 25 million people, 10 times smaller than that of neighboring Nigeria. Unfortunately, ECOWAS has fallen victim to the same pro-imperialist outlook that others have fallen victim to. But that can change if there's a movement, a strong anti-imperialist movement, which exists right now and is expanding in West Africa. That can easily be reversed. They've suspended the three states that have had these military changes in power. Nonetheless, the masses of people in West Africa right now are becoming more and more political conscious.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Nedva, I mean, we know ECOWAS had threatened Niger but didn't attack. Again, sort of there are talks about the possibility. Do you think that at the end of the day, ECOWAS will attack on behalf of the French? Because they are, the French are definitely trying to get them to do their dirty work for them.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's really hard to say. It really wouldn't be in the interest of these, what we refer to as the comprador leaders of these countries. They've already experienced, like was just alluded to, a backlash in their countries for even suggesting that they're supporting the French in this. And so, and even some of them have had to have sought to make purges in the military because they thought they were going to end up being subjected to the same fate as and being taken over. It wouldn't be in their best interest, but at the same time, as a comprador class, those that are really doing the exist for the interest of outside powers, they really are in a rock and a hard place because it's either go the way of supporting your people and doing the right thing, or being ousted or being ousted for supporting the imperialists, but they. You know, they can't. They're not going to change in terms of politically to start working for the mass of the people. So they're really in a right. It's hard to predict something like that. I think at the end of the day, they may. I don't know. That's the answer.
What would that mean? I mean, Abayomi, because if ECOWAS would actually attack, and now with this pact that has been signed yesterday. What would that mean for the region?
The governments that will be leading this military intervention would be endangered by their own people. A lot of these regimes are very fragile, even including Nigeria, even though it's considered mm-hmm. the largest economy on the African continent. There's tremendous economic and social problems in existence there. For example, the trade union movement just over a week ago had a nationwide strike there against the rising inflation, Nigeria has failed to build oil refineries, and they've lifted subsidies on fuel. So the inflation rate is enormous, and this is happening in many other African states. So if they allow France or the United States to prompt them to militarily intervene in neighboring states, they themselves could easily be overthrown by the military with the support of the majority of the people within those societies.
Well, Netho, what do you think about the possibility of the French attacking directly Niger?
I would not rule it out. I think we'd be naive to rule it out. France is heavily dependent on Niger and all of these, all of the new colonial states. For them, the collapse of neocolonialism in Africa for them and their role, their its role is sustaining electricity, all kind of the economy of France is huge. And so they really, so we wouldn't want to underestimate the desperation that they may be feeling by having to you know, lose their, being faced with the threat of losing their neocolonies. So I don't, you know, it's something that I think is a real possibility. However, it also suggests that it's going to be a regional situation, and maybe even, I don't know, international conflicts could emerge from this in terms of the global south versus the global north.
Abiyomi, what are the chances that we will see a rise in terrorism in the region, as some Western countries have been accused of using terrorists to usher in their own goals whenever needed, and that would be a way to, of course, destabilize?
It's already going on right now in northern Mali. There's been a resurgence of some of the Tuareg rebel groups and their attacks against the government in Bamako. It's also happened in Niger, as well as Burkina Faso. In regard to France, it's been accusations made that they are funding the Boko Haram insurgent group in northeastern Nigeria. France is desperate, as Detfa pointed out. The president, Emmanuel Macron, said just 2 days ago that the ambassador there, the French ambassador to Niger, who has been asked to leave several weeks ago, is being held hostage. Now, that is a complete lie. But these are the type of provocative accusations that are being made to perhaps justify some type of a commando strike on Niamey, the capital of Niger.
Well, you mentioned about the accusation and that they're holding the ambassador hostage after Niger has demanded that he leaves. I mean, let's talk about the arrogance, Netfa, on the part of the French. Isn't that part of the problem, has always been the problem to begin with, that they have never seen the Africans or African countries as equals, but looking at them in a very derogative or less than position?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a disposition inherited from colonization and white supremacy of colonization. And being the France has had some of the most pervasive clutches in terms of their former colonies, but current present neo colonies, like for example the imposition of the CFA franc, this currency that they impose on the African countries, their former colonies, and then also, I mean, Frank Macron was said something very arrogant. He was saying that said that African countries aren't able to manage their own affairs. This kind of disposition has always been the sort of white man's burden type of thing that has come along with colonization. We're here to civilize you, and you're not able to do things on your own, and so our domination of you is basically for your own good. So the arrogance, that same arrogance, and coupled with their desperation is, well, we're not going to leave. We don't recognize what the masses of the people are supporting because they don't know any better. We're not even going to leave. And then, you know, so they can claim things like all kinds of lies. The ambassador's being held hostage, when in fact, if the situation is, if he comes out of the embassy, they would be escorted outside of the country, which is what the Africans should be in their right to do. It's like, we don't want you here. We should be able to expel you from our country.
Right. Well, Abiyomi, we've seen in the past, we've had African leaders who really tried to help their people, and we know what happened to them. How likely is it right now, assassination plots, these type of things, especially with these leaders who've signed the security pact?
We can be very certain that these conspiracies are well underway. You've mentioned the historical attacks that have been made on Pan-African leadership. Patrice Lumumba is a good example. Felix Mouni from the Cameroon. We had the overthrow of Kwame Nkrumah in 1966. There's been so many. Thomas Sankara, who was overthrown in 1987 at the aegis of French imperialism. So yes, I'm sure the leaders of Mali, Burkina Faso, and Niger are very aware of these plots that are going on, and that's why they're signing these agreements to intensify their military cooperation as well as intelligence coordination.
Netfa, what is making this era different from before? Why have we witnessed several coups, and they're all very anti-French and condemning Paris for its exploitation of the continent? It's not as if the exploitation just started. So what has brought all of this together to where we are today, in your perspective?
Well, I think, you know, nothing like this can last, sustain itself forever. But then also the generations now have the benefit of hindsight. We have legacies of freedom fighters and even those who have done things like Thomas Sankara, for example, in Burkina Faso, who led a coup and then turned it around and created a very formidable socialist society that was benefiting the mass of the people. Now, there's a saying that they used to have, and I think it was said a lot around you can kill the lion, but what will you do with the cubs? So as generations of feeder fighters before us in history and movements on the ground by the young people, like even in the Congo, different French young people have been politicizing their people over time. And this is I think this is the result of it, that no one is going to the global economy, you know, the polarization and intensification of poverty and disparities and all of these things coming together means that something was about to break. And I think these are the positive developments where French is being, you know, kicked out and that the pacts are being created. It's a new historical day. We have the legacy of Pan-Africanism during the 60s, 50s, throughout the 50s to the 70s, in terms of particularly trying to establish a united African understanding, African unity as being essential to warding off, fending off colonialism and neocolonialism. These things don't just disappear, and we're seeing coming in this form today.
Well, Abayomi, Netfa just talked about African unity and alliances. How likely are we to see this spread? We have this pact right now with these three countries, but as we've been talking, a lot of the people inside, a lot of Africans inside of their countries right now are not happy with their governments. How likely are we to see this spread?
It's very likely, and I believe it's going to come from the ground up, meaning from the workers, the farmers, the youth, the revolutionary intellectuals and artists. They're going to be the motivating social forces to build and to renew the Pan-African struggle towards African unification. It's going to be essential because what we see in the Western imperialist countries, for example, France, they have had all types of social problems this year, uprising on the part of the working class over pension reform. We saw the mass rebellions over the summer, over the killing of Nihil, where descendants of African migrants rose up against the French state. So now they have a problem in West Africa. So there's no solution for imperialism in Africa. The only real solution is that the masses rise up, unify, and toss out these imperialist powers and their puppets.
Ned, for your perspective, what needs to happen in these countries for them to reach true independence and have control of their natural resources?
And I think most of it was already said by my colleague, Abami Zigwe, but I would just, maybe the only thing I could add, and maybe it was already implicit in what he said, is that forms of participatory democracy and redistribution of wealth and those kind of projects have to take place. We're seeing some of it even in Burkina Faso, some remnants of efforts in that regard. But eventually, the people have to be able to be running the government, and they also maybe have to look at different global relationships, international relationships, in which we see with the multipolar world, things like the BRICS and the G77 is going on in Havana, you know, and non-aligned movement, reemerging of that. Those will have to be utilized in terms of international relations.
And on that note, I thank both of you gentlemen for being with me on the spotlight. Abayomi Azikiwe, editor, Pan-African Newswire out of Detroit. Netford Freeman, coordinating committee member, Black Alliance for Peace out of Washington, D.C. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing out for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran. Goodbye.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering it down some questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Ata, the host of this program. Sheikh Karimi is the guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of swearing. Especially in the religious context, the people do swearing by the holy names. It could be the holy name of God, the holy names of the Prophet, or the holy names of the great men of Allah on earth, also the holy book of the Muslims, the Holy Quran. Is swearing at all a right action to be done by the Muslims, and if not, why?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A qasam, or swearing by the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or holy people, or the noble book of Quran, if it is a lie, I mean, if you're telling a lie through swearing, this is one of the major sins, I mean, al-kaba'ir. Mm-hmm. And there are some verses and many narrations in this regard addressing the Muslims not to swear if they are going to tell lies. So, for example, chapter Baqarah, verse 224, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَلَا تَجْعَلُوا اللَّهَ عُرْضَةً لِأَيْمَانِكُمْ أَن تَبَرُوا وَتَتَّقُوا وَتُصْلِحُوا. There are some different interpretations in this verse. One of them is that do not make Allah as a subject to which you are going to swear for, I mean, your personal affairs.
Yes.
Of course, this is not only, I mean, according to one understanding, this is referring to whether it is true or lie. I will explain more later.
Okay.
It's been mentioned on the occasion of the revelation of this verse that the daughter of Abdullah bin Rawaha, one of the companions of the Prophet, she had some quarrels with her husband, and Abdullah tried to, act as intermediary, and once he swears by the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then this verse was revealed.
So in a case of a disagreement or dispute, is it so?
Yeah, I mean, in this case, he swears by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but, not for a good purpose. Mm-hmm. He swears that I'm not going to act as intermediary anymore. Mm-hmm. So it was not for a good purpose. Okay. And then for swearing, which is for, wrong purposes. I mean, we are going to tell a lie through swearing. We have verse 77 of chapter Al-Imran regarding a group of Jewish people at the time of the Prophet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَشْتَرُونَ بَعَهْدِ اللَّهِ وَأَيْمَانِهِمْ ثَمَنًا قَلِيلًا. There shall be no share in the hereafter for those who sell Allah's covenant and their oath for a paltry gain. Mm-hmm. So selling the oath, meaning that you are swearing by the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes, to tell a lie. So there are a couple of punishments for this group of people, and this is somehow threatening. أُولَٰئِكَ لَا خَلَاقَ لَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ. As I mentioned, they have no share in the hereafter. And وَلَا يُكَلِّمُهُمُ اللَّهُ. Allah will not talk to them, of course, not physically speaking. وَلَا يَنْدُرُ إِلَيْهِمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. Allah will not look at them, again, spiritually, yes, speaking. Mm-hmm. وَلَا يُزَكِّهِمْ. Allah is not going to purify them. وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. And there would be a painful punishment for them. So, as I mentioned, one of the bad actions done by this group of people is that they swear,
yes,
to tell lies.
Mm-hmm. Was it a special case for the businessmen or something like that, the traders?
No, for a group of Jewish people.
Jewish people, that's
as
right,
mentioned in the occasion of the revelation. Or in another case, we have Munafiqun, the hypocrites, in chapter Munafiqun, verse 2. One of the features mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Munafiqun, mm-hmm, is that اتخذوا أيمانهم جنة. They make a shield of their oath. I mean, they're swearing, but to tell lies.
That's right.
فَسَدُّوا عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, and bar from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for this group of people, for Munafiqun, Allah says, قَاتَلَهُمُ اللَّهِ أَنَّا يُؤْفَكُونَ. May Allah assail them. Where do they astray? And many narrations in this regard. So the point, I will share some narrations. So the point is that to swear, to tell a lie, is one of the major sins.
Okay.
And people should be very much cautious not to swear for telling lies.
For telling lies.
Yeah.
So the purpose here and the intention is very important.
Exactly.
But we know that usually the Arabs in their talks, even in their colloquial speaking, in their daily talks, They use a lot, Wallahi, Billahi, okay? They use a lot these cases. It becomes a part of their, we can say, daily routine talks. What about that case?
I will come to that. We believe that based on the